While you are being seated, if you would turn with me to Matthew, the gospel account of Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 25. And before we do that, I do want to thank all of you. And there are a few of you who came up to me after Sunday school and handed me a handful of cough drops. And so I am well equipped. Hopefully we'll make it through without too much trouble, and I appreciate that very, very much. By way of reminder, what we looked at last week was the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel account, and we saw there a recounting of the genealogies leading up to Jesus Christ. And we saw that there was in all of this, even just this list of names and who begat who and who was the father of whom, all of this we saw the message of the gospel becoming more and more apparent as it was becoming getting closer and closer to becoming reality. And now we see just a little bit more of that gospel poking its head as it gets ready to come to the earth and God gets ready to set up his kingdom on earth. Let me pray for us and then we'll pick up there in verse 18. Gracious Father, I thank you for your mercies to us, and I pray that you would be with us now as we study your word together. I pray that we would be quick to receive your implanted word that is able to save our souls. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And you have given it to us so that we might have life, so that we might delight in godliness, so that we might be those who are made to reflect this good news more and more every day. Give us wisdom. Send your Holy Spirit to help us so that we might understand all that you have for us in it. And further, I pray that you would guard us from being those who look to your word and just walk away from it without any change. May we be transformed by it so that our lives may better please you each and every day. All of this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning there in verse 18, and that can be found on page 959 of your Pew Bibles if you haven't gotten there already. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. God endures forever. No, that's not because I enjoy violence, but because I enjoy primarily the historical aspect of it, especially if I'm learning something new. And I saw one of those this week called The Forgotten Battle, and it recounted, it's a marvelous movie. I think it's on Netflix or something. You ought to go and watch it sometime. But it recounted the story of the Battle of Scheldt, which was this effort by the Allies to move from the land invasion at Normandy and get up to Antwerp, where there was a large port, which was very necessary for the effort to continue, for the war effort to continue, because what do all armies need? Well, they need supplies. And if it's not your native land and all of your supplies are being shipped from elsewhere, you need a port. Without this port, the invasion would have failed. And without the victory there in that battle, there would have not been the port. And there would have been no victory if it had not been for the resistance that was there in one of the towns and the surrounding towns there. And that resistance would not have been successful if it were not for two particularly young people who were crucial. One young man who took pictures of some of the positions of the Germans as they had entrenched themselves all around the entry to this port. And then two, a young lady who was working as a clerk in the German command office, who stole a map and funneled it to the resistance, who got it to the Allies so that they could figure out where and how to get where they needed to go. Because of these two young people, that battle was successful. And one of them maybe lived and one of them was killed. The young man was shot for being part of the resistance, 17 years old. This young lady, not sure what happened to her, she kind of disappeared into history, but two unsung heroes until this movie, of course. And this is very much the story of Joseph, isn't it? What a crucial, crucial role he played in the entrance of God's kingdom into a world that wanted nothing to do with him. We often speak of Mary, and the Roman Catholic Church is especially high on Mary, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but we don't want to worship Mary. We have all these thoughts and these doctrines even and all these efforts of recognizing Mary, and very little is said about Joseph. He is often sidelined. He doesn't play a part after the Advent story and really the rest of the gospel accounts. He's not mentioned much except, well, Jesus was the son of Joseph. We know Joseph, so who is this? There's very little discussion of Joseph after the Advent story. So, we have here one of the fullest little bits of clarity and description of this character, Joseph. We see a number of ways that the Lord has positioned him to be a faithful adoptive father to his son, Jesus Christ, how he has taught him and even continues to teach him as he goes along. Well, the first thing we're going to see then is a righteous man named Joseph. Secondly, we'll look at a righteous woman named Mary. And then thirdly, we'll see the righteous son named, of course, Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at this righteous man named Joseph. Being a dad is really hard. Any of you who have even from a distance seen a father being a father know that it's a difficult thing. There's not a whole lot that is easy about it. There are a lot of things that are joyful about it, but it's hard. And you can imagine Joseph having a really hard time about it. Here he is. He's been called to be the father of the Messiah. Now, this is not going to be just some ordinary bloke who is going to be the father of, and recognizing, of course, that God the Father is the Father through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, but we're talking about Joseph, the father of Christ, during his time on earth. It's not an easy thing to be a father. It's definitely not an easy thing to be a father of a son who is always right. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine how difficult that is? Where your son, and you recognize that this is the truth, not just because he's saying it, but your son is never wrong. Now perhaps he's wrong in the way that he's sanding the chair leg. That's not a sinful way of being wrong. And so there would have been times, certainly, when Jesus would have been corrected by his father, but never for a sin. Whenever there was an issue, a relational issue, it was Joseph's fault, or Mary's fault, or one of the other brothers, and Jesus was the right child. And so you can imagine there perhaps could have been some sinful frustration with that. But on the other side, imagine for a moment having a child who always obeyed, who always listened, who always sought out the things of God, who always obeyed the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. I imagine that with some of the difficulty of being the father of Jesus, there's marvelous joy. And the primary source of that joy would have been the equipping by God of Joseph to fulfill this crucial and unique role in the life of Jesus as he raised him up to be a young man who would grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Yes, God, through the Holy Spirit, was active in that growth, but so was Joseph. He was, after all, the one to whom God had entrusted his son. So, we see Matthew's account here that God has worked in the life of Joseph and that he was ready, at least mostly ready, for this task. So what do these verses tell us about Joseph? Pardon me a moment. If you look with me there at verse 18. First of all, we see that Matthew opens very matter-of-factly. You remember that as we went through the gospel according to Mark, he just got right at the issue. And Matthew, unlike much of the rest of his gospel account, does that here. He says, now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. He said, all right, everybody, this is how it happened. We just got through the genealogies, which is amazing. And we pointed out and saw how that would have been quite the hook for those early Jewish readers, seeing how all of this led and pointed to Jesus. And then he says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So there's the first thing that we learn about Joseph, was that Mary was betrothed to him. They were engaged. Now, early Jewish engagement was very, very different from how we see engagement today, where to break off an engagement, all you have to do is say, I've changed my mind, here's the ring, see you later. At this time, during the time of Joseph and Mary, it would have been somewhat close to, say, the vows have already been made, the marriage certificate has already been signed. Legally, in every way, they are married. Wedding night has not happened yet. The marriage has not been physically consummated, but in every other way, they're married. This would have been the betrothal scenario and set up for those in this early time. And so you can see that this is no easy thing to get out of, and very necessary then for there to be a formal legal divorce, for those bonds to be broken. But that's the first thing that we see about Joseph, is that he and Mary are promised to one another. The second thing that we see, also in verse 18, before they came together, we see that Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. Now, we don't know how he found out. Did he see the bump? Did he hear from her parents? Did he observe morning sickness or hear about that from? We don't know how he found out, but somehow he found out. And we have something as we read this narrative that Joseph did not. We have the last little bit of verse 18. Joseph only had the first little bit where it says there, before they came together, she was found to be with child. We have the privilege of knowing that it was from the Holy Spirit, but Joseph didn't when he found out. That was not something that he expected. And so he finds out that he has now a pregnant fiance, and he knows that he was not the one who got her pregnant. So try for a moment to put yourself in his shoes. Verse 19, then, we learn a little bit more about Joseph. He was a just man, a righteous man. And he cared for Mary. He wasn't wanting to put her to shame. He wasn't wanting to parade her. He wasn't wanting to kill her, which would have been the proper response. When you go back to the Jewish law, a woman who gets pregnant out of wedlock was, if it was by her own volition, the result, the judgment was capital punishment. Now, by God's grace, what were they under? Roman rule. So it couldn't happen anyway. So even in that, we see God's preservation of his son. But we see here that Joseph is a just man. He's a righteous man. And he cares for Mary. He's not wanting to parade her around and say, look at what this woman has done. He's wanting to be faithful, even in this, to her. And verse 20, we see that he is a thoughtful man as he considered these things. Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? If we're going to be a faithful, righteous man like Joseph, and we hear news as gut-wrenching as this would have been, do we react or do we consider? Most of us react, don't we? We slam the table and we say, why? What's going on? How could this be? Very few of us pause and say, okay, let's figure out what's going on. Lord, I need your help. And we see that Joseph here is a considerate man. He's a thoughtful man. He sits back and he says, well, what do I do now? How do I go about it? And he thought about it at least long enough to go to bed that night. And then in verse 24, following this dream where the angel came to him with a message from the Lord, we see something else about Joseph. That is, I think, one of the most important things for us to understand about him. He's an obedient man. He's one who has submitted himself to the Lord, and he obeys. Do you see that response, that obedience that follows immediately when he woke up? What did he do? He took his wife. There were no more questions. There's no more conversation. There was no if and but. There was obedience. And this is where we see that there is never any place for fear for those who are obedient. When Joseph first saw the angel, he was afraid. Look with me there. He says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. There's no reason to fear. Why? Because this is part of God's plan now. You don't have to be afraid to take Mary as her wife because this is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph is an obedient man. He submitted himself to Yahweh. He has committed to love and serve Yahweh. And the command of Yahweh now is to take on this pregnant woman, to trust in him for whatever the future may hold. And so we see, as Joseph has been put in this situation, he has been thrown in a place where he can only and must rely on God. He's not in a place where he can figure out anything really on his own at this point. He's in a place where he has to trust in God. What better preparation for being the parent of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, than being forced into a corner? He said, all right, you going to trust me or are you not? And how does he respond? He says, yep, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to obey you. You're going to have to promise to help me out. And even Joseph doesn't go that far as to put any paragraphs of underline on that and say, well, if you do that, I'll do this. No, he says, I'll do it. I'm going to obey. This is what Joseph does. Even as he now, and this story would have been one that I'm sure he told Jesus over and over and over. And what did Jesus learn from that? Well, look what my father did. He obeyed. How much more so can I obey, even as he looks to his heavenly father as this example? And so we see, first of all here, this righteous man named Joseph, whom God puts in place to encourage, to raise up, to nurture his son. And there's a lot in Joseph that we can emulate, that we can look at and say, you know what, I could do better in that. I could be more committed. I could be more obedient. I could be quicker to love and to serve. But very often we'd much rather pursue our own needs and our own desires. A righteous woman then, named Mary. Now there's not a whole lot mentioned about Mary in this passage, is there? More of a sideline than anything else. We've seen a little bit here and there, mentioned in the genealogy, and then she is the one who is causing Joseph's consternation, at least up until he receives this dream. But we do learn a good bit about Mary from Luke. So if you'll turn with me there, we're going to look a little bit at Luke chapter 1, particularly there beginning in verse 26. And this is where I want us to see Scripture's description of Mary as someone who has found favor in the sight of God. It says there in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Three descriptions. Twice there, we see that this woman, Mary, is one on whom God's favor rests. She has found favor before God. Do we ever see God putting his favor on the unrighteous? No. Do we ever see God putting his favor on those who are in active rebellion against him? No. It's not until they have turned, according to his good pleasure and by his help, and repented that they are given that favor. And so we see from this that Mary is in a place where she is a righteous one. She would be described very much like Joseph would have been described, a just woman, someone who is righteous, who had right standing before God. And that's where we see the second description, that she was one who had the joy of the presence of God. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O highly favored one, the Lord is with you." Can the Lord's presence abide the presence of sin and darkness and deceit? No. And so we look at this to point out that Mary, too, was a righteous woman. Was she without sin? No. That's where we would say Mary was in every way a human being, including original sin. And I'm sure that she had many of the same sinful frustrations with Jesus as Joseph did as he sought to raise up this perfect child, and perhaps even at moments had this fleeting conceit as she was talking with the other women around town and they were talking about their children, and Mary perhaps walked up and said, "Well, let me tell you about Jesus and what he did." And of course, that would be a very different story from the story that the other women were saying. We don't know. All of that is a guess. But all that to say, Mary was a sinful person. She was a sinner. But God had put his eye on her and had called her to function in this role of being the mother of Jesus and bringing in, as it were, the human side of the God-man. Where we see that Jesus then, by way of the Holy Spirit, is then given to man and becomes man, pleased as man with men to dwell. As we just sang a little while ago, this is the Christ. And so we see a righteous man, Joseph, a righteous woman, Mary. Mary had found favor with God, responds in trust and obedience to this angel who shows up just like Joseph does. And again, what is she told? Do not fear. So we see that the command again is, do not fear those who are obedient. Those of you who are obedient have no reason, no need to fear. Why? Because you're obeying the Lord. And that is the place of peace and joy and happiness. One final thing, and this will be brief, and then we have some application I want us to consider. We see the righteous son named Jesus. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 5. If you have your Bibles handy, turn there with me. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 5 says, 1 through 5 says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Jesus is the righteous one. And we could go on for quite some time reading other scriptures about Jesus being the righteous one. There are many all throughout scripture. We have this one in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. If you're writing some things down and want to look more at the righteousness of Christ, write that one down. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Matthew 12:18, Matthew 6:33, all through Scripture, we see this description of the promised one, of the Messiah, and then of Jesus Christ, the given one, who's the fulfillment of that promise, to be the one who is righteous. So we see that there is now a family lineage of righteousness, of those who stand rightly before the Lord. How and why? Because God saw fit to make it so. God is sovereign over every bit of this. Joseph couldn't have been righteous on his own. No more than you or I could be righteous on our own. Nor Mary. But we see that God, in his grace, granted them righteousness so that they could raise up the Son of righteousness. Well, what do we do with this then? All that is nice and dandy until we walk out of here not having changed a bit, just carrying on and continuing on with our lives as though it's just a story. We do that all too often, I think, where we read Scripture and like, I feel better about myself now. I feel pretty good. I ticked that box, got my Scripture reading done for the day. But did it change you? It changed Joseph's life. The news that the Messiah had come completely turned his life upside down. And isn't that what the gospel is always supposed to do? Isn't that what the coming of Jesus Christ is always supposed to do? Turn our lives upside down? So I ask you, as you consider this, perhaps your life hasn't been turned upside down in quite the same way that Joseph's was. But has it been changed? Have you gone from pursuing your own things to the things of the Lord? Have you gone from being an unrighteous person, someone living in fear, to being one who could be described as obedient, living in the peace and the comfort of that obedience? There is, in all of this, a clear need to see that Christ is the Lord, that Jesus is the Lord, even at his birth. Hence this short series titled, Jesus, Lord at Thy Birth. We see that we must recognize that Jesus is Lord. Sinclair Ferguson wrote and said, if we are to yield to Christ as Lord in every part of our lives, we must first discover our inability to rule them ourselves. Think about that for a little bit. Let me read it one more time. If we are to yield to Christ as Lord in every part of our lives, we must first discover our inability to rule them ourselves. I think that pretty well describes where Joseph was. He was thrown into a place where he had to rely on the Lord, where he had to yield everything to the Lord's guidance and trust in his promises. Are you there? Have you been in that place where you had to rely on God? Has the Lord pushed you into a corner at times and said, you have two options. You can drown or you can let me save you. You can rebel or you can obey. A couple of other things for us to consider. The assuring command for both Joseph and Mary by the angel, for Joseph in the dream, for Mary during her waking hours, do not be afraid. Why was it that they did not have to be afraid? Because they were ready to obey, because they had submitted themselves already to Yahweh. This is why they did not have to be afraid. And so we've all seen that, haven't we? When someone is disobeying, they're living in fear. Crooks and criminals run away from police. When they're breaking into a place, they're fearfully looking around for the alarm. When our children are in the other room and then they hear us coming, what do? They scramble to get everything back where it was. Or if you come upon them suddenly, they turn around and look at you as though you're a ghost because they've been doing something of disobedience. But when we're in a place of obedience, Isn't there a peace and a joy, a confidence, a complete lack of fear when you know that where you are is where you're supposed to be? When you know that what you are doing is what you're supposed to be doing. There's no fear when we're there. When you're going 65 in a 70, there's no fear that the police are going to stop you, unless you're doing something else a little bit crazy. But if you're going 80 in a 65, everybody's looking on their shoulders and saying, well, I don't see him, don't see him, we're good. Are you living in a place where you are at peace with God because you are one who obeys? This is where Joseph found himself. This is where Mary was. And it's a place where we can be too, but we've got to obey. There is fear when we disobey, and we ought to be, in a healthy and faithful way, afraid of disobeying the Lord. There's a fellow by the name of John Flavel, or Flavel, depends on who you talk to. He was a 17th century. Second, study the word more and the concerns and the interests of the world less. How many of us would do well to put that to practice? Study the word more and the concerns of the world less. If you were to compare how much time you spend reading your Bible with how much time you spend watching the television or scrolling through your phone, what kind of really ugly disparity would you see? I don't think many of us would show up too kindly on that report. Third, reduce what you know into practice. So take what you know from God's word, put it into practice, and you shall know what is your duty to practice. All you need to do is look at God's word. It's got it there for us. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. We see that God's word is sufficient so that we might know what God requires of us. Fourthly, then, pray for illumination and direction in the way you should go. Beg the Lord to guide you in difficult circumstances, and that he would not allow you to fall into sin. A lot of us beg the Lord for wisdom and clarity on what to do when we're in a difficult situation. Fewer of us ask the Lord and beg the Lord for wisdom and clarity when the situation is not particularly difficult. And even fewer of us beg the Lord to guard us from falling into sin. When was the last time you spent a significant amount of time authentically, really and truly asking the Lord, begging the Lord to guard you from sin? We have it in the Lord's Prayer. Do we actually pray about it outside of that? Fifthly, then, these first four being done, follow providence as far as it agrees with the word and no further. The Lord has given us what we need. The Lord gave Joseph what he needed, and he obeyed. He was faithful. He was found righteous and obedient, and so he did not need to be afraid. Consider these things as you go through this next week. Are you one who has to be afraid at times? Or are you one who is living in the comfort, the confidence, and the peace that obedience brings? Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy to us. Guide us as we consider what obedience really looks like, which for your Son, Jesus Christ, meant going to the cross. An event that we have in remembrance as we prepare to partake of your supper. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for the obedience of his earthly father, Joseph, and his earthly mother. We thank you for the grace that you have given them, that you gave to them, so that they might be righteous ones who had no need to fear, at least in these moments that we've talked about, but obeyed you and trusted in you that your word was right and true. May we too be those who faithfully obey all that you have given to us so that we might live in peace with you. All of this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.